Again, it's our pleasure, our privilege to share with you from the Word of God, and for all of us to look into the Word of God. How wonderful it is that we can do this. Now, as we have been looking at the book of Jeremiah, we have been learning more and more about the fact that God must be considered, that God is always on the throne, that God sees everything that is happening. And particularly as we look at the churches, as they are typified by ancient Judah, we saw that God's eye was on Judah, and he saw their sins and their sins and their sins, and finally he brought his wrath upon them. He brought them to an end, as a matter of fact. And we've talked about this scores of times now because it is so very important that we know these things. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and what he has done in the past, we can know he will do in the future. God is very dependable. God never acts by whim or caprice. He never acts with a knee-jerk reaction like you and I do very frequently, to use a figure. God is very deliberate. He warns, and then he finally carries out his warning, and it always happens exactly the way God has planned it. And as we've been going through Jeremiah, using Judah as a supreme example of how God deals with those who are named to be the external representation of the kingdom of God, we can learn how he has dealt with the local congregations in our day. In the Old Testament, the nation of Judah, the nation of Israel, Jerusalem, the temple, Zion, the land of Canaan were all external representations of the kingdom of God. And in the New Testament era, it was the local congregations that existed for about 1,955 years that actually were the external representation of the kingdom of God. And because Judah rebelled and rebelled and rebelled against the laws of God, God finally wiped them out. And as a matter of fact, as we read about what happened to Judah, we know what has happened to the local congregations. And we got down to Jeremiah 17, and we began to read something there that was a little bit unique. We hadn't run into this before in the first 16 chapters of Jeremiah, but God was indicating his anger, his upset because of a particular sin. Now, up until we got to Jeremiah 17, God named many, many sins. Sin after sin had to be named. But here he is devoting several verses to a very particular sin. Remember, we read in Jeremiah 17, verse 21, "Take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their necks stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction." And then God gave the warning down in verse 27. "But if ye will not hearken to me to hallow the Sabbath day and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched." And that is as horrific language, as terrible language, as awful languages as we can find in the Bible, namely that judgment is coming. And so now we are asking the question, now what about that violation of the seventh-day Sabbath that was the law of the land in that day? Why is that particularly emphasized? Why is God really focusing on that? And in our last study, in preparation for trying to understand this, we went back into the New Testament and began to see how, well, first of all, we looked at the Old Testament to find out what was the seventh-day Sabbath. And we saw, of course, that the seventh-day Sabbath, it was a ceremonial feast day. We remember, if you go back to Exodus chapter 31, Exodus chapter 31 is one of the easiest verses to understand about what the seventh-day Sabbath was all about. We read in verse 13, "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign," this is Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, "for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you." And remember, we saw that if anybody violated that seventh-day Sabbath, they were to put to death. Remember, we looked at Numbers 15, where the man who picked up a few sticks on the Sabbath, on the seventh-day Sabbath, was put to death. And this is emphasized here in verse 14 and 15. "Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death." Now, in actuality, the word Sabbath, the word Sabbath, as we see that in the Old Testament, is actually the same word as the word rest, or to cease, to, in other words, to stop from any work of any kind, to stop. And we know, of course, that the seventh-day Sabbath, and let me underscore this again and again and again, because it was so important, was pointing to the fact that we are to stop from doing any work ourselves to become saved. We were to cease from that. We are to look only to Christ as the one who has done all the work to save us. And that's why God says in verse 13, "that ye may know that I, the Lord, that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you." That is, that doth make you holy. That is, doth save you. In this context, that word holy would identify with salvation. But then when we went to the New Testament, and I felt it would be wise to explore this question, why don't we keep the Sabbath today, and how does that relate to the New Testament Sabbath? And so I want to continue that development a little more. We were looking at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And there we saw where God is doing two things. On the one hand, he is giving further definition to the seventh-day Sabbath. And on the other hand, he is also setting forth rules that will be observed in accordance with the Sunday Sabbath. Presently, we're going to see how God has shifted from the Old Testament Sabbath to the New Testament Sabbath. Remember, we were looking at Luke 6, and there it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first. Now, I don't remember whether we talked about that word second or not. It's a curious word. It doesn't really fit into anything in the historical context as we read it. But actually, it is a clue word. It is a key word that is pointing us to the fact God is not only talking about the seventh-day Sabbath, but he has in mind a second Sabbath. Later on, if we get down to verse 6, he does the same thing again, as he says, "And it came to pass also on another Sabbath." A word that was not really necessary to place there, but it is a key word or a clue phrase that is telling us. Now listen, be careful. I am going to give you instruction not only on the seventh, how to observe the seventh-day Sabbath, but also how you are to observe the new Sabbath that is going to follow. Incidentally, you know, that second Sabbath, just to show that indeed God had that in mind, if you go back to Acts 13, we again have a couple of words that are a word that, unless we understand that God has in mind both Sabbaths, we can't understand it. But we read in where Paul is preaching to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews, and he's going into the synagogues each seventh day Sabbath, because that's where they're gathered together. And he had been given the command, go first to the Jews. So he went to them on their Sabbath. We read in verse 42 of Acts 13, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them, the coming, not the next Sabbath, the coming Sabbath. Well, it could be translated next in this particular instance. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, now the translators had a problem. Because this word next is not the same word that we find in verse 42. In verse 42, it is a Greek word that does mean the coming or the next Sabbath. That would be a proper translation. But this word and the next Sabbath is a word that normally is translated between. For example, in Acts 12, verse 6, we read there about Peter was in prison and he was between. Well, let's turn back and read that a minute. In Acts 12, verse 6, and when Herod would have brought him forth, that is Peter, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Between two soldiers. Now, it's very obvious this is between, and there are other references that could be given to show that this particular Greek word is the word between. And that is the word that God uses in verse 44. And the between Sabbath day came almost the whole city to gather to hear the word of God. Between what? Between what? Between a seventh day Sabbath and a seventh day Sabbath, in between there is another Sabbath, and that is the New Testament Sabbath. We'll look later on at some of the verses that show this shift. But here in Luke 6, God is anticipating this New Testament Sabbath, which will be between the seventh day Sabbath. That is, it's going to come each Sunday, and then in a bit we'll see how we know that it is on each Sunday, that it's that new Sabbath. And so we read in Luke 6, verse 1, it came to pass on the second day, on the second Sabbath, after the first, that he went through the cornfields, and the disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. Now, God is teaching two things. In the Old Testament Sabbath, it was proper to, if we look at this spiritually, this work of going through the cornfields to eat means that we are to feed spiritually on the Word of God. And the seventh day Sabbath, that was permissible because while they were to rest from any physical work to take care of themselves, they were to feed on the Word of God. They went to the synagogue, for example, on that day. But the Jews, they had developed very, very strict ideas of their own about what that seventh day Sabbath was, and they thought that was not lawful. And then Jesus gave them the example of David eating the showbread. We won't go back over that again. Just to summarize, remember, it meant that the showbread that was baked by the priests on the Sabbath day, the new showbread was put out there each. The 12 cakes were put out there each Sabbath day. It was work that they did, which was pointing to the fact that Christ did the work to become the bread of life And David, as a picture of believers, is feeding on the Word of God. And that is anticipated in the Old Testament seventh day Sabbath. Then we read also where he says in Matthew 12, where he says that the priests violate the Sabbath day because they offer burnt offerings on the Sabbath day. They have to kill the animals. And again, it's because they're a picture of Christ who did all the work to save us. And so that is what we can expect. Then in verse 5 and 6, we didn't look at that yet. We read verse 6, and it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, "Rise up and stand forth in the midst." And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" And looking around about on them, he said unto the man, "Stretch forth thy hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Now, what's he doing on the Sabbath? He is healing a man physically, but spiritually, what's that pointing to? The fact that Christ came as the Savior to provide spiritual healing. And so that was perfectly in accord with the seventh day Sabbath. But bear in mind now, twice now, by the word the second Sabbath and another Sabbath, God is in a very veiled way pointing to the fact that there's going to be another Sabbath. We also saw that in Acts 13, that there was another Sabbath. Now let's go back to Matthew 28, which is the and we're just going to quickly look at a few verses. The King James Bible really had a lot of trouble with this word Sabbath. I have no idea why the translators had so much trouble with it. It's just impossible for me to see why they had so much trouble, because the Greek language is very plain. And ordinarily they are so very careful to translate accurately. But when it came to the word Sabbath, it's like their mind went blank. It's like they had a mind block of some kind. Maybe God put a mind block there. That's possible. Because you know God has a timetable for revealing truth. And this whole business of understanding finally that the seventh day Sabbath was totally a part of the ceremonial law is not the kind of a teaching that we've ever heard in the churches. That is, I don't remember ever hearing about it. I don't remember anybody ever teaching it. But in our day, as God is unfolding all kinds of scripture to us, we are learning that indeed, without any question, it is an integral part of the ceremonial law system. That is, and that was proven by Exodus 31. You keep the seventh day Sabbath because I, the Lord, will sanctify thee. That is, it was a pointer, pointing to spiritual reality, just like a burnt offering was pointing to the spiritual reality of Christ being the burnt sacrifice and so on. But here we find, for example, in Matthew 28, verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, and notice in your King James Bible, it's a singular word, Sabbath, and yet in the Greek, without any question, there's no argument about this from anybody. If you look at the original Greek language that the New Testament was written in, it's a plural word, Sabbath. And if something is written originally by God in the plural, you can't translate it in the singular. If it's written in the singular, you can't make it a plural word when you translate, because that's a violation. There's no of translating the Word of God. There is no rule, no grammatical rule of any kind that would permit that. And yet that's exactly what they did. In the end of the Sabbath, it should be in the end of the Sabbath. This is Sunday morning, and the women are coming to anoint the body of Jesus. They have been resting on the seventh day. On the seventh day, they had been ceasing from all work. So, of course, they're not going to try to embalm the body of Jesus that they believe is in the tomb there on the seventh day Sabbath. But in the end of the Sabbath, that early Sunday morning, as it began to dawn toward the first of the Sabbaths, again, a plural word, Sabbaths, not week. What happened to the translators? I don't know. They just didn't follow through. But without any question, toward the first of the Sabbaths came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. In other words, there's a new era of Sabbaths that has dawned. Now, we've talked about this many, 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 many times, but it is very, very important because it points to the relationship between the Old Testament ceremonial law of the seventh day Sabbath and the character of the New Testament Sabbath, which we have to also examine as we're trying to understand Jeremiah chapter 17. My, how time flies. Here we are at a point again where we have to say goodbye. In our next study, we will continue at the point that we have finished today. And again, let us remember that the Bible has been given to us by the Lord, and it is there for our good, and therefore we want to spend plenty of time reading it carefully. Until our next program, may the Lord bless you.